Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra this morning. Ezra chapters 5 and 6 will be our text for this morning. But as you turn there, just to get us started, I'm going to begin just by reading Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, and we'll read the other parts of our passage as we make our way through. So Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 12 will be the text that we read, and then we'll look at Ezra chapters 5 and 6 together this morning. Beginning in verse 1 of Ezra 6, we read, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would help us and encourage us in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God has given his people a mission. Certainly in the days of Ezra, he had given his people a mission to return, to rebuild, and to reform. What's fascinating about the way in which God accomplishes the fulfillment of his mission is that God's mission has two components, if you like. God's mission has an air attack and a ground attack. What do I mean by that? When we ask the question, how does God work to ensure that his mission is completed? The answer comes in two ways. Firstly, in terms of an air attack, God speaks through his word powerfully through his people, to his people, to encourage them to continue on in the work that he's called them to do. That is the air attack. On the other hand, we might answer that question by referring to God's ground attack. That is, the way in which the Lord sovereignly and providentially orchestrates the nitty-gritty on the ground level here on earth to accomplish the fulfillment of his purposes. Really, what we're talking about this morning as we examine the fulfillment of the mission that God had called his people to in the days of Ezra is that God's mission is fulfilled both by his word and through his work. God is the one who is responsible in this passage for the completion and the rebuilding of his temple. Certainly, his people were part and parcel of what it meant to finish the work. They were the ones who were the prime actors here from a human perspective. But behind and around and underneath all of it is the word and the work of God. And the reason that that is so important for us, brothers and sisters, this morning to understand is that God has given us a mission, has he not? We are to build a spiritual temple by making disciples of all nations, speaking forth the good news about Jesus so that people are added to the number of those who are being saved, while at the same time seeing disciples built up, strengthened in their faith, and made more like Jesus. That's the mission that God has called us to. And if we want to know how God will underwrite and ensure the fulfillment of that mission through weak and fallible people like you and me, we have to place our gaze on both the word and the work of God to be encouraged in the work so that we press on until it's completed. That's what takes place here in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. Now, I want to give you sort of a bottom line in this passage before we begin to make our way through it, so that in the future, if you look at Ezra 5 and 6, you'll know what it is that we're on about in this text. I want you to draw your attention to chapter 6 and verses 14 through 15. Where am I getting this idea of God's word and God's work? His word through the prophets and his work in the nitty-gritty of our lives. Well, I get that from chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is what those verses read. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. That's God's word. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That is God's work through human kings. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Again, simply stated, the mission of God is completed by the word and through the work of God. Now, let's begin in chapter 5, and I want you to notice the prophetic support that the people of God receive as they go about rebuilding the temple. Let's rewind just for a moment and remind ourselves of what has taken place most recently. The Jews had been freed to return to Jerusalem, freed from exile. The 70 years of Babylon have ended. They've returned to rebuild and reform in the city of Jerusalem. And no sooner do they begin to rebuild the temple than do they encounter serious opposition represented by the people who show up and try to infiltrate and stop the work by dividing the people and causing a ruckus among them. We know from the account of Ezra that the work stopped until sometime during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. That's chapter 4, verse 24. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, the work begins again. And what is as important as the work beginning again, perhaps what is even more important than the work beginning again, are the circumstances which surround the fact that the work begins again. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Prophetic support. What gets things back up and running again? The preaching of God's word through the prophets. No doubt at this point in Israel's history, the people were tired. They were opposed. They were lazy. And in the midst of the people's frailty and weakness, God sends a word of support through his prophets. It's amazing, if you're anything like me, just to bear this out by experience. Those moments in your spiritual life when you feel lethargic, when you feel lazy, when you feel tired, when you feel dry, when you feel like you are not taking any steps forward but only steps back, those moments where spiritual sort of panic sets in. How does God get us out of those periods of stumbling? What does the Lord do to reinvigorate our souls and cause us to walk faithfully with Jesus? More often than not, in fact, almost every single time, it is God's word in my life coming powerfully, either through personal Bible reading or listening to a sermon or having a friend share the word to me one-to-one, that causes me to get on with my spiritual journey. God's word is given to us in order that you and I continue on the path and on the task that he's called us to. That's why, just as a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, we have that wonderful description of God's word, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It's living and active, that comes in the context of the writer to the Hebrews saying, keep following Jesus. How am I going to keep following Jesus? By the word that's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It's remarkable that not only does Ezra tell us that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the people and supported and strengthened the people, but within the canon of Scripture itself, we have the message of these prophets to these people. In the books of Haggai and Zechariah, we have clearly what the Lord sent or what the Lord had to say to them in order to get them back on track. For example, in the book of Haggai, in chapter 1, the prophet comes to them and explains to them that it's now time to build the house of God, that they'd been spending so much time on their own homes and their own lives, their own predicaments, their own preoccupations, that now it was the time to get on with the work of the Lord. In Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the prophet addresses the sort of disappointment of the older generation that looked back at the first temple and thought, well, this one's just not gonna pass muster. Haggai preaches to them about the glory that will soon come to the second temple, that will outshine the former glory of the first. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 4, we have the great passage, not by strength and not by might, but by my spirit. As the Lord says through Zechariah, I will be the one that underwrites and ensures this work. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand that the air game here, as it refers to the mission of God, has everything to do with the Lord's word to us. That's why we can never be too committed to the Scriptures. They have been given to us by God to strengthen us and to support us, even in the face of questioning, opposition, and discouragement. You'll notice that immediately after this word comes with power to the people and they begin to rebuild, in verse 3, we have sort of another potential obstacle to the completion of God's work. We read in verse 3 that at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Boz and I and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Put yourself in the context here. The temple has been destroyed. The foundation has been rebuilt. The people stopped working for a number of years, and now all of a sudden the place has gone gangbusters. God's word comes. God's people are reinvigorated. The work begins afresh and anew and with gusto. And here, the leaders of this area beyond the river, those governing the area under the auspices of the empire, come and they say, do you have a building permit for that? I love these guys in one sense, because before I went into ministry, I was a government real estate appraiser. Isn't that lovely? I'm sure you all would have loved me back then when I showed up at your house. Because what I would do is I would come and ask if you had a building permit for the addition you were making on your house. And the only reason I was there was to increase your taxes. So I made a lot of friends when I was in my old line of work. Probably prepared me pretty well for this line of work now that I think about it. But the people show up as building inspectors and they ask, firstly, do you have a permit for that? Because we're looking at the records, we don't see any building permit taken out for that. And just so we know who to how to answer the people who we're going to answer to, who's in charge here? What's your name? Who do you work for? And here we're beginning, even in this section of prophetic support, to build out the backdrop to God's work in the nitty-gritty of human life. The men, in response to the reply of the Jews, sends a copy of a letter, or sends a letter to the king, who at this time is Darius. And I think in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entire letter of Tattenai to Darius. But I do want to point out some of the features for it to help us understand what's going on. The letter begins with a report that the building is being constructed. The people first explain to King Darius that the Jews have returned, they're rebuilding the temple, and it's going really well. In verse 8, this work goes on diligently, they say, and prospers in their hands. Beginning in verse 9, they relay the questions that they asked. Do you have a permit for this? Who's in charge? And then in verse 11, the Jews' reply is recorded, and this is worth noting. Verse 11 reads, "And this was their reply to us." We don't get it in the narrative, we get it in the letter. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and that gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished." What I want to draw your attention to here is that when the people of God were challenged, after the word of God came with power and strength and reinvigorated them in their mission, when they were challenged, they answered not by propping themselves up. They answered actually by a humble estimation of who they were and gave all of the glory, all of the credit, all of the praise to the God who had saved them. Who are you? Who's in charge here? We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Not, well, don't you know, my name is Zerubbabel. I'm in the line of David the king. I'm a pretty big name around here. Everybody likes me. Got a great approval rating. You can go back and answer to the king that he's really dealing with somebody who's a big deal here in Jerusalem. No, it's simply we are servants. We're servants of the God of heaven. We're nobodies. And as a matter of fact, the only reason that we're here is we have a good and right theological understanding of human history. The only reason we are where we are rebuilding this temple is that though God had been so gracious to us in bringing us into the land, it was our sin, our folly, our rebellion, which caused him to kick us out and to destroy the temple. And it was his grace, his mercy, his word, his activity that brought us back in order that we might rebuild. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel cuts the legs out from under all of our boasting in our achievements, in our identity, and our background and our accomplishments, it's all nothing. Who are you? Who are you? Where do we find our identity in the face of God's mercy and grace? It is not in our own achievements. It is in God's achievements on our behalf. Friends, in a society that is so desperate for identifying where our identity lies, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must be the clearest that our identity is in Christ and in Christ alone. It was His judgment that made us stand condemned because of our sin, and it was His mercy that sent Jesus in order to be our Savior and our Lord, and we find our forgiveness and our mercy and our identity in Him. That's the response given by the people of God as they are questioned. Now, Tatnai has Darius check the public records to find whether or not these things are so, whether Cyrus had actually sent the people back to rebuild. And the second sort of movement in our passage, the kind of climax really of our passage, is the royal decree which comes down in 6:1-12, which we read at the beginning of our time together. If you have been following the story of Ezra, if you're reading Ezra for the first time and you've just come through chapter 4, you're probably thinking to yourself, what's unfolding now seems awfully similar to what I read in chapter 4. The people begin rebuilding. Somebody comes and questions or threatens them. There's a letter sent to a king, and the king replies with, shut it down. And I want you to notice that that's intentional, so that by the time we come to chapter 6, before we read the decree of Darius, we think in the back of our minds, we know how this is going to go. We've seen this movie before. Everything's getting shut down. But grace is always unexpected. Grace always seems scandalous. Grace always seems mysterious. Grace is always undeserved and unexpected. So although you and I might think that we know what's going to happen in this text, what we actually find from Darius is that he searched the public records. How earthy is that, by the way? I want you to understand that as we go through life, you know, I've got right now a piece of paper sitting on our dining room table. I'm the worst at getting administrative things done. Lloyd's saying amen. I'm terrible at it. It's not the way I think. It's not the way I operate. I've got a piece of paper. I still have to renew my driver's license. My birthday was in February. Still haven't gotten it done. Driving my wife crazy. I hate that stuff. But don't you realize that in this text we see how God is in and over and in control of documents filed, of public records stored. God is sovereign over the county recorder's office and the county auditor's office. He's in control of all of it. Check the records, Darius. Make sure these people can continue building. And we read in chapter 6, verse 2, that in Ecbatana, the citadel which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. And it recounts what we read in chapter 1 of God's mercy to his people through Cyrus to cause the people to return. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged by the fact that God is in control of all of human history. Even when it doesn't look like it's so, it is so. We might find ourselves right now in a place in human history where we think everything seems to be bad. Do you think the returned exiles thought that? When the work got shut down? When they were opposed? When the government was against them? But look how quickly things can change. With one letter to Darius, the word comes back. Listen, Tatnai, I've checked the records. I found the decree of Cyrus. And let me tell you what I'm going to do. First of all, you need to stay away from there. You want to know if they have a permit? They have a permit. And even more so, they have a mandate. Not only do they have a permit, but they have a mandate to rebuild this house and to offer sacrifice. I want you out of the royal revenue. Imagine that. Tax dollars at work. I want you to give them everything they need for their sacrifices. I want you to supply all that they need in order to rebuild. And what's more, verse 11, I also make a decree that if anyone opposes this edict or tries to change it, adjust it, or amend it, he does so at the cost of his own life, hoisted by his own petard. This is God's work through pagan kings like Cyrus and Darius on behalf of his people. This is the ground attack as the Lord encourages and advances the completion of the temple. And as this passage ends in verses 13 through 22, we have not prophetic support or royal decree, but we have temple worship. Here is the resolution to the entire first half of the book of Ezra. Does God's work finish? Does God complete the task he sends his people for? Absolutely. We see in verses 13 through 15 that the temple is completed. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, and they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. Verse 15, this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. It's completed, and it's dedicated, verse 16. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The temple is completed, the temple is dedicated, and as part of this temple worship, the Passover is celebrated. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all of the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What a wonderful resolution to this whole temple building enterprise. That the people now, having completed the temple, are free to worship the Lord of the universe through completion and dedication and Passover. And I want you to notice that all of this temple building has been driving towards, again, the ability to offer sacrifices to the God of the covenant. That was what Darius understood the purpose of the temple to be. That was what Cyrus understood the purpose of the temple to be. And that is, by way of resolution, what the Israelites understood the purpose of the temple to be. It was to be a place where humanity and God could be united as one. That's the meaning of sacrifice. That's why in the dedication of the temple, the people of God offer sacrifice for sin. They offer sin offerings, verse 17. According to the book of Romans in chapter 8, Jesus is our sin offering, who makes us right with God by taking away the sin which separates us from him. And as the people honor the celebration of the Passover, they look back to the lamb that was slaughtered and the blood that was painted on the lintel of the doorway so that God would pass over when he judged the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. And here this celebration, we're told, was open to all and enjoyed by all who had returned from exile, and even those who had separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And just as Paul tells us that Jesus is the sin offering offered for sinners like you and me, Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our Passover lamb, slaughtered so that we can purify ourselves by way of his blood sacrifice and be joined to his people. See, everything that we've read thus far in the first half of Ezra is about this mission of God of joining people to himself by way of sacrifice. That's why the temple matters so much. And we quickly realize, don't we, that as we piece these two things together, that our mission isn't very different. That our mission, just like theirs, is to see people by way of the sacrifice of Jesus brought into fellowship and friendship with God. It's a daunting task. It's a massive task. Sometimes we go to places that can't even be named. But friends, I want you to see that even when we feel overwhelmed, even when we feel insignificant, even when we feel like the cause isn't advancing at the speed at which we wish it might, God will sustain us by his word and through his work. Because no one can guarantee the completion of their mission and of their purpose like the Lord himself. So let this be for us, as we bring the first half of Ezra to a close, a call to arms, really, a reinvigorating sort of moment as we go out into our communities, whether it's through Rock Your Block or personal evangelism, seeking to build a spiritual temple. Let's be energized by God's word and confident in God's work in the hearts of his people and even those who are over us, to see men and women, boys and girls, become committed followers of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Amen? So let's do so with confidence in God. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture, the way that it encourages us that you are the one who underwrites and underscores and guarantees all of your mission, that you promise through your word, through the prophets, through the apostolic writing, and through your sovereign work on the ground in the hearts of human beings, to see your mission completed. That mission of seeing sacrifices made so that men and women might be made right with you, that forgiveness of sins might be embraced. And we know that that comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so, Lord, we lift Jesus high. We pray for any here this morning who do not know you. We ask that you would draw them to yourself, convict their hearts of their sin and their need of a sacrifice, convince their hearts that Jesus is the sacrifice they need, that he is Lord and Savior, and give them forgiveness of sins in his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.